For the better part of more than two centuries, America was a country that practiced and lived Christian principles. Many have tried to change that history, rewrite it, but it is a reality nonetheless. Our laws here in this country are based on Scripture, as was our due process in the courts. Biblical instruction on morality was the foundation of our culture. The Bible was even taught in high schools, not just as literature, but as the guide for a godly life. The concept of guilt was seen as a proper way to ensure and maintain morality, not to validate sinful behavior. But all that began to change in the 1960s. The U.S. Supreme Court here made several decisions that impacted negatively those things, one of which was the famous case for Madeleine O'Hara to remove prayer from our high schools, our schools in general. Much of this was done to appease those who chafed at the Bible being a source of instruction and the foundation of morality. And as a consequence, as I mentioned, there are a lot of things that have changed. And I'm just going to highlight a few here as way of my introduction. Swearing is one of them. That might not seem like a very big thing, but when I was a boy, many of you can relate to this, the only time I heard someone swear was generally someone that was doing rough work. Or someone that hurt themselves very severely. But it wasn't something that was done common. And it was very embarrassing when somebody did use that kind of language. But by the time I was in high school in the late 70s, it was starting to become common even in high school, to the point where now in our culture, no one even blinks an eye at this. It's part of our language, day-to-day language. You can't even watch a TV show or a movie without some form of profanity in it. And it has become just so common. Some have said that vulgar language is the sign of a lazy mind, someone who can't communicate any better. And I think that's well put. Next aspect is the aspect of living together. This man and a woman especially, two people living together out of wedlock. And I've related the story before of my grandfather being such a person who was born out of wedlock. And it was so shocking to the family in the little town that he lived in that no one ever talked about it because it was just so shameful. But the culture has shifted so much in the last 40 to 50 years that not only is it common for two people to live together outside of marriage, it's almost expected, to the point where now there are more individuals who live together as opposed to being married than are people that are married. And you see then other things come from this. There are more children born out of wedlock now than are born in wedlock. And you have other consequences that come from those things. The last thing I want to highlight is tattooing. For centuries, having a tattoo was a rare thing. Typically, it was somebody who had been in the military, maybe the Navy especially, for some reason. Those men oftentimes got tattoos. But again, this began to change in the 1980s. And it became something very popular with the younger generation. It became fashionable. And I found this statistic very interesting here. It's been estimated that about 25% of Canadians and Americans have a tattoo. So one in four people. In Europe, it's not as common. It's only about 12%. But it is another one of those things where it's not very uncommon. It's not shocking. People used to hide them, even if they had tattoos. I remember one man years ago in the Cincinnati congregation who had been in the Navy, and he didn't have a lot, but he had a big tattoo on his forearm. I never knew it because for years, even in the summertime, he wore long-sleeve shirts. He was embarrassed to have had that on his arm, and he hid it as best he could. But having a tattoo for a long time was seen as a sign of rejecting authority or declaring your independence. Now it's seen as a public or a personal display of art or maybe even a walking billboard, you know, that you want to make statements. God's people have always struggled against the culture around them. And if we're not careful, we can drift into the practices of the world around us. But no matter what the cultural perspective is, how do we become holy in God's eyes? How do we stand out from the culture? And that's what we're going to look at today, this topic of holiness. The sermon title is simply Becoming Holy. To set the stage a little further here, I want to ask a question. You can think about the answer in your mind. Where would you go in Scripture to consider God's instruction in how to become holy before Him? Maybe you would turn to the Ten Commandments. We'll touch on that here in a little bit as we get more deeper into the topic. Maybe you would go there and you would go through those commandments and see the instruction. Maybe you would go to the various parables of Christ. He spent quite a lot of time discussing how the law was to be applied and the spiritual applications of things and the ramifications. Maybe you would go to some other section of Scripture. We have a number of those. We'll turn to one in particular today, outside of my primary example. But maybe you'd go somewhere else in Scripture and you would highlight it. But I want to focus on just one section of Scripture to consider what it means to be holy before God, because He does give us instruction, and it is important, as we'll see. That section of Scripture I want to turn to is Leviticus 18 through 20. For the sake of time today, we probably won't get to chapter 20, but they, in my mind, they all fit together because of the conversation God is having with Israel. But by way of further background, let me just bring you up to speed to chapter 18 here in the book of Leviticus. What God was doing in this book especially is teaching holiness to the nation. There's a reason why. He was teaching Israel what behavior was acceptable or not, because they had been in Egypt for 400 years. They had basically assimilated into the culture of the Egyptians. They had forgotten almost all of God's instruction, and they had been basically acclimatized to that. Egypt was as morally bankrupt as you could get. Most modern historians don't delve into that aspect of it because it's a very dark part of Egypt's history. But God needed to teach Israel what holiness is. So in chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus, God is teaching Israel about the animal sacrifices they were to perform. And most people, as we heard in the sermonette, say, well, all that's been done away with. And the interesting thing to consider in God's instruction, by way of an aside here briefly, God never does away with anything. He might supersede it with something better, but He never does away with something. What was God teaching Israel through those animal sacrifices? We don't have time today to talk about that, but the cost of sin, the personal cost. I guarantee you we would think more deeply about sin if every time we realized we did, we'd have to kill a lamb or a goat or a bull. It would get very expensive. We begin to think about it. There's also the aspect, though, of a life being required, blood being required to cover sin. In chapters 8 through 10, then, God works with Aaron and his sons as priests so that they would know how they needed to be holy as they represented the nation before God. And God held them very accountable. In fact, you could go back and read, God killed Aaron's two oldest sons because they profaned the way they served Him with strange fire. They thought they could take any coal of fire, put it in the censer, and God made an example of them. And again, I can only imagine how hard it was for Aaron, because God told him, do not mourn for them. They didn't do it right. Don't mourn for them. Chapter 11, then, we have the instruction on what animals are good for food. Modern context, we think anything is good for food. And not everything is good for food. Maybe you've seen some of these shows where these guys travel the world and they'll go into these various, you know, whether it's outdoor bazaars or restaurants or whatever, and they'll eat anything that basically moves is good for food. And some of that stuff I wouldn't even want to be around, let alone eat. My wife and I and our family, we spent 16 years in New England, very much seafood oriented. Oysters and lobsters and a lot of things that we know to be not clean. But they serve a function, but it's not to be food. In chapters 12 and 15 through 15 then of Leviticus, God covers laws regarding physical purity. Things like how a woman is to be pure after birth, or how to treat and take care of someone that has leprosy or other bodily discharges. And we may not think much of that. We have medical care. We can go to a doctor. But back then they didn't. And the priests were to discern these things. And you have aspects of quarantine. You have aspects of being careful around these bodily discharges so you don't pass on diseases and pass on other things. There's a reason why God gave them this, but to be physically pure before you can be spiritually pure. Then chapter 16 covers instruction regarding the Day of Atonement. He sort of pulls that one out of the list that he'll later do in chapter 23 of all the holy days, because there's special meaning going back to this aspect of the blood and sin and many things that are covered in previous aspects of the book regarding the Day of Atonement. and being reconciled with God. And then chapter 17 builds off that instruction covering the sanctity of blood. Some of you have the German heritage or some of the European heritage. One food that I could never get my mind around was blood sausage. I just couldn't do that. There's a reason why God said not to eat the blood, even from a physical level. But more importantly, what does blood represent? It represents life. That's why God used those animals and those sacrifices. It was valuable. It was precious for a life to be taken to cover that sin. And so for it to be so common that we wouldn't even think about twice whether we would eat it or not, God wanted to make sure that Israel understood the sanctity of that. And so then we come to chapter 18. And my subhead here says, laws of sexual morality. God even had to show Israel how a proper relationship that included sex was to be. Because again, the Egyptians would do all sorts of things, as many other cultures would. But here we see the first aspect of being holy. So let's just read a few verses here. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Eternal your God." And this is a phrase that God repeats not only in these chapters we're going to cover today, but throughout this book, he's constantly reminding them who they should look towards. He is God. Verse 3, "According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwell, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Do not walk after their ordinances." Don't follow their behavior. Don't emulate them. Again, they had become so steeped in this, this is what they knew. And God is having to reteach them a way of life that they had forgotten and in many cases never even knew. Much of the rest of this chapter then goes on to discuss these proper or improper relationships. Verse 6 through about verse 18 is talking about these things. Why would he need to discuss this? Because in the cultures that he's defining there in verse 3, this was not unacceptable. We'll come back to this aspect of godly relationships in the sexual union. But let's move down to verse 21. Leviticus 18, verse 21. He says, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Eternal." Now, why would he insert that? After all this instruction, especially early in the chapter about these matters of sexual relationships, why insert that? Well, one of the things that a lot of ancient cultures did is that they would have fertility rites, practices. And the thought was behind this, what's called sympathetic magic. Basically, that what we did on a physical level would obligate gods on a spiritual level. So if we fed them food, if we brought food offerings, then that would require them to make sure we had enough food. In the case of these aspects of sexual unions, they would have these basically orgies that on those days, much like with Valentine's Day, you could have any relationship with any person. And then any child that would be conceived in that relationship, that brief relationship, then would be obligated to be offered to the gods. And so then Molech was one such god. They would literally bring their babies annually and offer these babies as an offering. God is saying, don't do this. You can only imagine how horrible that was. And yet, you know from Israel's later history, they went to this. They went back to this, even though God's telling them not to do it, even as heart-wrenching as that should have been. And people say, well, we don't do that anymore. Do we offer children to Molech? Not in the same way, but we do. It's been estimated that since 1973 in this country with the Roe versus Wade decision on abortion, that the United States alone, just this country, not the rest of the world, just this country, there have been more than 800 million legal abortions performed. I mean, think about that. That's almost three times the population of the current population of this country. We offer it to the God of self. Maybe it's not Molech, the God of convenience. We're going to spend our primary time here today in Leviticus, but I want to turn to Malachi 2 right now and bring in another aspect of this. The book of Malachi is another section of scripture that I alluded to in my introduction. The book of Malachi is a book where God is talking to Israel, primarily the priests, and talking about aspects of holiness, primarily what they're failing in doing. They were not teaching the people how to come before God with offerings. They were not teaching the people God's instruction regarding tithing. They were not teaching the people in regards to marriage relationships. They were failing on every level. And God was taking them to task here. But in chapter 2, in verse 15 of Malachi, we're just going to read this one thought. This is speaking about marriage. Earlier it was speaking about infidelity in general. But he said, "Did he not make them one?" Speaking of God. "Having a remnant of the Spirit." And why one? Why did God make the marriage union? It says, "Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." Now, what does that have to do with holiness? We oftentimes can read a section of a verse like this and realize that it's talking about our children. This is why, as a church, we try very hard to give proper instruction to our children, that we're raising godly seed, godly offspring. And that is absolutely true. But what if we expand this out, and that it's not just talking about physical children we have, but it's also talking about God's children, that he's seeking his children to be godly, which means all of us. God's children are holy. And as I've asked the question before, some of you know the answer already, what makes something holy? God in it. God is in each and every one of us. He is already there, even if you're not baptized, because he wants a relationship and he's teaching us, and this is part of what we're covering today. The culture around us, and historically in cultures that are separated from God, going back to Leviticus 18, sex is simply a physical act. It has no purpose or meaning outside of that pleasure. Or they look at it as something that can be easily bought or brokered for personal gain. And you say, no, people don't do that. Well, look at the Hollywood scandal. They absolutely did use it, brokered their bodies for personal gain. It's also a result of being disconnected from the purpose God gave it to man to begin with. Galatians 5, if I'm remembering right off the top of my head, where God talks about the marriage relationship being a mystery. It's to express the relationship we're to have with Christ. All of this instruction, wherever it is pointing us to how to be holy. And in being holy, then we emulate God. So let's go back to Leviticus 18, this time in verse 26. To pick up the thought, says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells with you." Don't, again, follow their examples. Don't do those things. Follow my instruction. Verse 27, "For all of these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled." God is telling them, he's reminding them, look, part of the reason why you're inheriting this land is because they've become so corrupt, I can't let them stay in it. Notice verse 28, "Lest the land vomit you out when you defile it, as it has the nations who were before you. Whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which are committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Eternal, your God." God views sexual behavior contrary to his instruction as abominable. Now, that's not a word we use very often, unless you're talking about snowmen. Some of you knew where I was going, didn't you? What does abominable mean? The word simply means repugnant or detestable or loathsome. To use it in a more vernacular sense, it would make us sick to witness whatever behavior it is. And so if I were to summarize chapter 18 as a whole, I would do it this way. Simply, do not follow other people's evil sexual practices. And again, this is replete in the culture around us, unfortunately. So let's move on to chapter 19. Chapter 19 continues some of this discussion regarding morality, but it also then wraps it more in the ceremonial laws as well. And so it's a different aspect of it. And so in verse 1 then, it says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Eternal, am holy.'" This is essentially the SPS of the book of Leviticus. If you learn nothing else today, remember that. The book of Leviticus is about being holy, how we as a people, how we individually, how we as families, how the priests, everybody, was to be holy before God. And so then he starts out with this instruction in verse 3, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father." Why? Why would God bring that in at the beginning? You see some of the commandments that he's later, previously had given and will later reiterate. Honoring our parents is the fifth commandment. Well, because it wasn't being done, not the way God wanted it to be done, but also because it is the foundation of a healthy culture, nation. He reminds them then on top of that to keep his Sabbaths. "I am the Eternal your God." The Sabbath is holy time. We come before him. We don't invite him here. We come before him. Verse 4, "Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods." And we spent a lot of time a couple of years ago going through the book of Isaiah, and this was one of the primary indictments God gave the nation at the time. They were trusting in things that could not save them, could not speak to them, could not deliver them, could not provide for them. And it seems to be a weakness of mankind's to look at their creation rather than their creator. He says, don't follow that. Notice again, "I am the Eternal your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offering to the Eternal, you shall offer it of your own free will." That whatever we do is not coerced. That is why, to the best of my ability, I will not tell you what you have to do. I will tell you what God's instruction is. It is up to you to do it. Because we all stand before God, and it has to be free will. But then he goes on to talk about this free will offering in the next couple of verses, saying that it needs to be eaten that day or the next. But on the third day, if there's still some left, burn it. I mean, even think about that in terms of the food. He wanted it to be pure. After a couple of days, it's going to start to spoil. It would become, to use the language of the sections of Scripture here, profane. It would lose its value. It would be compromised in its meaning. And so then we go through the rest of the chapter here. Verse 9, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave it for the poor and the stranger. I am the Eternal your God." We do not have a responsibility to take care of the poor. Not in everything they need. We do have a responsibility to make sure they have the means by which to take care of themselves. And so when a farmer would glean a field, if he would drop a shock of grain, or as it got harvested, other grain would fall to the ground, the instruction was to leave it. And so we see in the book of Ruth how she went and she did the work. Boaz didn't fill the bags and sit them by the corner and say, "Everybody that needs some, come get it." God doesn't require that of us, but he does require of us to look out for each other. We still have to do our part. Because you take away dignity from people. This is one thing that we've lost in the culture around us. You take away the dignity of taking care of themselves. People don't behave in the same way. So then he goes on to say, verse 11, "You shall not steal, deal falsely, lie to one another." Can you imagine what would change if just that verse was followed? What would we not need to do? It would change everything, wouldn't it? You see aspects of these commandments I referenced earlier that God is weaving into this, but beyond just the instruction not to steal, why? How does that equate and add to this holiness we're talking about? Does God lie to us? Does he deal deceitfully with us? This was the argument I rejected 22 years ago now, when The apostasy came upon the church. We no longer, it was said, required to keep the Sabbath, the holy days, the instruction that we had done forever. And they said, well, God was just testing us to see if we would follow it. It's not needed any longer. That's a lie. If that's indeed what the case was, it's a lie. God would lie? Not according to Scripture. So if God doesn't lie, then we are not to. We're to follow that example, to become holy as He is. Verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, to use God as a reference when we intend not to follow through on something. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. We even do that in some of that swearing. People use God's name to swear. Verse 13, you shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night till the morning, because they needed it to take care of themselves. Holiness is not about controlling people. Anybody here get paid daily? No, I didn't think so. Do you know why most businesses do that? It's cash flow. They want to hold on to the cash as long as possible because they get just that little bit more interest or whatever out of it. God says, don't do that. You're cheating your neighbor. Does God withhold from us wages, to use that word? Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Eternal. And this is taking care of the less fortunate. You don't take advantage of them. And yet we see that all the time as well. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, rich or famous or infamous, wealthy or not wealthy, you know, of a family, certain family name or not, you know the judge or not. None of that should matter, because the law is to be applied equally. We don't do that in this country. I used the example when I gave this morning in Oshkosh. You go to the prisons, if you doubt this, go to the prisons and see the disparity in the sentencing that's done. There is no consistency. Somebody that can do aggravated burglary, which is burglary with a weapon, nobody even has to be in the store. If you have a weapon, that's aggravated burglary. And yet somebody who murders or rapes can get less prison time than somebody that does aggravated burglary. And you see this all the time across the board. God says there is to be no injustice, no partiality. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. What's a talebearer? Somebody who gossips. They have nothing better to do than to whisper out about people. Did you hear the latest? Whisper campaigns are destructive because in most cases the person being whispered about doesn't even know what's going on. Why is this not a good thing? It destroys relationships. God says if you have a problem with somebody, what are we supposed to do? Matthew 18. We're supposed to go to the person, we're supposed to sit down, we're supposed to have the conversation, we're supposed to work out our differences and begin to move forward together. We don't go around whispering about people. He says, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. Take sides in disputes and seek to have someone punished beyond what's reasonable or expected. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. See, this is not just a New Testament expression of Christ. Here we are in Leviticus 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Why? Because if you're hating somebody in your heart, how much love do you have? There's only room for so much in there. And then to expand this out, like I've done before, what would we do if God hated us instead of loving us? You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. And this goes back to what we did have for a time in this country, this notion of guilt. That is that we go to somebody and say, that is wrong behavior. God expects us to do that. not in an angry way, not in a condemning way, but as a brother, as it says at the beginning of verse 17, that's not hateful. Look, I care for you. This is not going to end well. And even if they don't change, then we don't bear that sin. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why should we not take vengeance? Too many times we don't know what's in God's or a person's heart, and only God has the right, if you will, to take life. The reason is only God can restore it. Mr. Schultz used the example of what he thought was his sister. But what if we do this to an extreme? People that want a life for a life and they claim the wrong life. Verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. He keeps coming back to this. Following God's instruction, one of the primary ways for us to become holy is to simply follow God's instruction. The rule book. We play games. It has rules. We buy a car. We have rules for cars. Use this type of gas. Keep your tires at this pressure. Make sure you get an oil change every these thousand miles. We have rules on the road. Not many people follow them, but we do have rules. I saw another three-lane exit the other day. Those never cease to just amaze me. Verse 20, whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and has not been redeemed nor given freedom, for this shall be a scourging. There were consequences for the wrong sexual relationships. And then he goes on 21 and 22 to talk about the trespass offering, how to come before God and rectify that, how to become clean before him again. And that's one of the really amazing things about God's way of life. It is not this onerous, rule-driven, punishment-based system. It is a matter of recognizing where we are wrong and changing. And when we come before God with a repentant heart, in the Old Testament, it was with the proper offering, which hopefully brought the right repentant heart, then God, it says in Scripture, is quick to forgive. He wants that reconciliation. He doesn't want us, as he said back in verse 3 of 18, he doesn't want us following the nations around us, the customs and the practices that are leading to death. And so verse 23, Leviticus 19, he says, when you come into the land and you have planted all kinds of trees for food, and you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. Even the land, God had certain expectations that he didn't want trees being pruned early and damaging them. He wanted them to mature before the fruit was eaten for the right reasons, that they would respect the creation and then he would provide for them. Because then notice in verse 25, in the fifth year you may eat its fruit that it may yield to you its increase. You know, we haven't touched on it, but even in this country, we don't do land Sabbaths. Those were the every 7 years. You talk about an exercise of faith. That seventh year, you were not to plant anything. And so then you didn't get to plant anything until the eighth year, which meant you didn't get to eat any of that until after the end of the eighth year, right? So how are you going to eat? God says, I've got it covered. The sixth year, you're going to get enough to carry you into the ninth year. But it requires listening to his instruction. We force food out of the ground with fertilizers and all sorts of things. We crossbreed things to make sure they produce. God says, you don't need that. I'll take care of it. I have to wonder how many of our health problems are simply because of the food we have. Even the stuff we can't control. And so then in verse 26, he comes back to this aspect of blood. You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. Because oftentimes animals would be sacrificed. They would take a special organ, sometimes the liver, and then they would make divinations from this. What were the gods saying? Could I go to war? Could I plant? Should I marry? You know, whatever it happened to be. And then oftentimes they would eat it as God said not to do. Again, what is the focus here? It's not on God. It's false worship. We also know, in a practical sense, why not? There are so many things, diseases and such, that are carried by blood. You don't go to any doctor anymore. Even dentists wear the masks and the gloves now. They understand it might seem innocuous, but any blood, any bodily fluid, you have to be careful with. Verse 27, you should not shave around the sides of your head, nor disfigure the edges of your beard. Does this mean then that we don't shave at all? We don't cut our hair? Some go to that extreme, but that's not what it's talking about here. Again, the primary context, chapter 18, verse 3, is what the other nations were doing. We have an example of this more recently than ancient Israel. In the Middle Ages, in the Catholic Church, they had monks. You might remember some of the pictures. They would shave their heads, so they ended up with a ring of hair around the top of their head. So everything below the ears and everything on the crown. What did that represent? Why would God use something like that as an example and say, don't do that? The hair, the ring of hair, represented a sun disk. So even though they might claim the name of Christ, and even though they might read from Scripture, they're worshiping a sun god. God says, don't do that. Don't follow their examples. And then verse 28, we come to a scripture that has been problematic last couple of years, in the church even, but even in the world around us, as I highlighted in my introduction. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you, for I am the Eternal. And I want to elaborate on this just a little bit. There are two different instructions here, cuttings and markings. They're different in practice, but they're similar in principle. You might say, well, we don't do cuttings. Well, many of the nations did then. If you would go to, I think it's 1 Kings, the example of Elijah before the priests of Baal. Remember, they had the whole day to summon their gods. And what were they doing? They were cutting themselves, among other things. And this is the obligation of God. I'm going to wound myself. I'm going to bleed for you. You have to do this for me. And you might say, well, no one does that anymore. I don't know. You ever seen some of the Easter processional rites they do in some countries, Catholic nations around the world? They'll flail themselves till they're literally bleeding down their backs. They'll crawl on their knees up multiple stories of steps. This obligation that if I hurt myself, then the gods have to listen to me. God says, don't do that. That's not the way this works. You and I are in a relationship with God. And because He is God, it needs to be a holy relationship. That's what we're talking about today. This matter of tattooing, many will dance around and they'll try to marginalize and they'll say, well, that word tattooing doesn't mean what we say it does today. But I reject that because the word marking there is very clear. The word marking simply means to pierce the skin, to mark it. That's tattooing. You take ink of some sort and you put it under the dermis and you represent something with it. God says, don't do that. Because it was done anciently. It was even done up into modern times to honor all kinds of false gods. It's to mark people in certain ways, to signify various things. And I'm not saying that tattooing is an especially egregious sin, but simply addressing it because it's so prevalent. I've even known of church people in recent history to go out and they marginalize this verse, saying that's not what it means. As long as I'm not doing it to honor a false god or the dead, then I'm okay with it. God says, don't do it. Again, going back to the prison example, when I would go to visit, if I didn't get there at the right time, I would miss being able to go in for about a half an hour because it was around shift change as well. And the guards typically go in the same way everybody else does. You have to go through the screening, through the metal detectors, and so forth. And I remember one particular occasion, it was in the summertime, so most of the guards had short-sleeved shirts on in their uniform. But as one after the other walked in, I kept seeing not just tattoos, but whole sleeves, both arms. And I thought, they're more tatted up than the prisoners are. And to me, it was quite the example. Having a tattoo before God calls you is different than choosing to have a tattoo once your mind has been opened. Again, to address this, some will go far as to say that as long as I'm not doing it wrong, as long as I'm doing it to witness, I even hear some that call themselves Christians, not in this church, they'll say that as long as I have a Christian symbol, it's okay. They'll say I'm following Paul's direction to become all things to all men, that if they see this verse or they see this cross or they see this image of Christ, they might ask why, and then I can talk to them about Jesus Christ. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Arguing for following the trends of a sinful society is what God is saying don't do. Let's move on to verse 29 then. God says, don't prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. And again, people will say, well, we don't do that. The instruction here is because anciently they did. They would sell their daughters to the temple to be temple prostitutes. Again, in this false worship. But do we do that today? Not in the same way, but we do it. We tell them, have sex whenever you want. Here's a contraceptive pill. Here's a condom. It's not going to hurt anybody. Your parents don't need to know. You get pregnant, you can have an abortion. We're selling them into harlotry. God says not to do it for all kinds of reasons. Not the least of which is that it just damages people. Verse 31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. Those mediums, in almost every case, are influenced by demonic spirits. They're not of God. And they can say, well, how do they know this stuff? You think they're ignorant? They're spirit. They can be wherever. They can know details about somebody's life that they think nobody else knows. God says, don't go there. Don't defile yourself. Verse 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed. The old King James, the authorized version, says the hoary head. I like that expression. It simply means someone who is aged. Honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. Because God honors them. There should be wisdom and knowledge and experience there. We're supposed to, as we get older, pass on that to the younger generations to teach them. Do we honor the elderly in this country? Not the way we should. Go visit a nursing home sometime. Alicia has seen this. The saddest thing is when someone is dying and there's no family there. They can't be bothered. A little less sad, but equally sad in some ways, is those that are dying, and that's the first time the family has come in years. God says, honor them. Because if we're not going to honor family, then why would we honor God? If we're not going to honor our parents, then why would we honor our ultimate parent? This all fits together, this aspect of holiness. We keep coming back to relationships. Look at how much of what we've covered today is really all just simply about relationships. The way God has designed them to be, especially the relationship with Him. So then verse 33 says, if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. This is a problem we have all around the world today. You're not from here. And so we treat them differently in courts or in business opportunities or in schooling or any number of things. God says don't. Why? For Israel, why did He tell them that? They were strangers. If we're honest with ourselves, we're really all strangers. We're traveling through. Verse 34, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. This goes back to how we deal with each other on all kinds of levels, to not show favoritism, whether they're rich or poor, famous or not. God says everybody should be treated the same under the law. Under His expectation, according to His instruction. Verse 35, you shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length or weight or volume. You ever get the large bag of potato chips and you open it up and you look down in there and it's like half full? They do say, you know, by volume, weight by volume. Okay, but you put it in this big bag, you're deceiving me. You notice on the gas station, the pumps, when you roll up, they've got the sticker on there to verify that a gallon is a gallon. What you pump is actually what you get. They have to do that, because if they didn't, somebody'd start switching it up. So you're not getting the full amount. God says, look, just be honest with each other. Verse 37, therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. Observe, simply do what God says. And here's something I didn't mention this morning. I want to remember. Anson reminded me on the way down here. What if we don't understand the applications of most of what we're reading through here today? You know, up in verse 19, it talks about not mixing livestock together and not mixing garment fabrics together. There's great dispute on what that actually means. Does that mean we can't wear a cotton wool blend suit? Even if we don't understand exactly the principle involved, do you want to be this close to being wrong, or do you want to be as far away as possible? Because if we're too conservative, to use the term, God can always say, no, you went too far. I appreciate the heart, but that's not quite what I meant, as opposed to then saying, you are way off. You should have never done that. I don't want to be close. I want to be far away. Let's go to 1 Peter 3 and consider some verses as we wrap this up. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're talking about aspects of holiness, and Peter even touches on this here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, to break into the thought of the chapter here, he says, but sanctify the eternal God in your hearts and always be ready to give. It's not the one I wanted. Where am I? Let me check 2 Peter. Transcribed it again, wrong. I was looking for the verse that says, sanctify God in your hearts. Well, I thought that's where I was. Oh, it's right at the beginning. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. That could be the application of what Mr. Schultz was talking about in the sermonette. But primarily, it's making sure that God is holy in how we behave before him. We can profane God. This is the instruction in Leviticus that God was reminding them repeatedly about. We can do good things. We can follow God's instruction and still profane what he's doing because we're being too heavy-handed or we're being hard on each other. We're dismissing each other. We can do any number of things. To sanctify simply means to set aside. Do we even set aside God's instruction to make sure that it is kept pure, if you will? Deuteronomy 15. It requires diligence because the culture just marches on. And to consider what was common, if you will, 50 years ago when I was a boy, to consider where we are now, it's changed dramatically. Deuteronomy 15, verse 5 reminds us of a principle here. The context is talking about these land Sabbaths. God had a way of providing for people that every 7 years debts would be forgiven, the land would rest. This would also happen on the Jubilee at 50 years. But people always had land and family to go back to. And he's reminding them here in verse 5, Deuteronomy 15, only if you carefully obey the voice of the eternal your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. So it's not just his instruction here. This principle applies to everything. Are we careful to obey the voice of the eternal? To do something carefully means you have to pay attention to it. You can't rush through it. You have to consider all aspects of it. And as I said, if there's a question in any of this instruction, should we not move away from anything that could be unholy? God can always correct us if we're wrong. Because if we're doing it in the right heart, then we'll say, oh, yeah, okay, now I see. But if we do it and set our ways, like Israel, look how many times they murmured and complained and rebelled against God, even in the wanderings. Because their heart was set. They weren't hearing instruction. Lastly, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6 and verse 17. Paul is giving instruction here to the audience, the congregation at Corinth, and they had their own problems. Not that we can point fingers. They were taking each other to court. They were turning a blind eye to immoral relationships. They were doing all kinds of things. And so he transitions in this last part of chapter 6 to talking about how we glorify God. And so in verse 17 he says, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." This is the instruction he gave back just a verse earlier, reminding us of the relationship as a husband and wife that God established. We're to be one in that marriage, and it's to represent, it's to show us on a spiritual level the oneness that we are to have with God, that it's not profaned. And so then he reminds in verse 17, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God seeks to dwell with us, in us, whom you have from God, the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. We were bought. Those of us that are baptized, we were bought. We said we cannot give ourselves eternal life. Our sinful behavior will only bring death. And so we made an exchange. We accepted Christ's blood as payment in exchange that we would have life, but that we would also then not live the life that was going to bring death. Paul's reminding us, and this is what holiness is about, becoming like God. We're to reflect God's thinking and values, and we're simply to strive to follow his instruction. What is holiness? Holiness is thoughts and actions that reflect who and what God is. Holiness is living up to the calling God has given to each and every one of us. May we all become holy.